Well, with schedule changes in December, it's been since November that we've looked at Acts. So I'm going to assume that you don't remember that we were right at the point in Acts 17 where Paul was asked to give an explanation of the strange teachings that he's been given. And if he does this, perhaps under threat of being expelled or actually teaching something that goes against what was accepted teaching of the day. So as Paul gets up at Mars Hills, at the Areopagus in Athens, he is giving a defense of his faith. And it's interesting to me, no matter what approach, and we're going to believe me, we're doing this very, very rapidly in 2 weeks. But it doesn't matter what approach people take to apologetics, whether it's the classical approach, the evidential approach, or the presuppositional approach. And if those names don't mean anything, we can hash them out later. We're going to talk about presuppositionalism a little bit tonight. But the go-to passage is always Acts 17. It's amazing that no matter what stance you take on apologetics, you go to Acts 17. And you know why I think that's true? People don't realize it. It's true because everybody's a presuppositionalist at heart. And they presumed that their approach to apologetics is in Acts 17. I mean, that's really what I think goes on there. And so if that term apologetic, if the term presupposition throws you off, let's not have that happen. The other go-to text other than Acts 17 is probably 1 Peter 3:15, and I ended our prayer with that. But in the midst of talking about being fearful and suffering, and again, this is what could be happening with Paul in Athens, Peter admonishes the church or encourages the church, in your hearts, verse 15, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense, and there's our word, an apologia, if you will, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet you're to do that with gentleness and respect. Now, that leads to this whole issue of apologetics. Let's just make sure we're on the same wavelength. Can somebody here, and those of you who are in youth group when we did this just a year or so ago, should all be ready to jump in with an answer. But give me a short, simple, pithy definition for apologetics so we're not all passing by each other.
A defense of the faith.
That's a short, pithy answer. And that's it. A defense of the faith, right? We need to be ready to give a defense of why we believe what we believe. As we do so, though, there are a couple of approaches we need to be careful of. And I mentioned the first one as the myth of neutrality. If you've ever read anything by Greg Bonson, at some point, that term is just going to come through real fast. So let me ask, Nathan, I know you haven't fully mastered this driving thing yet, but you're learning. What happens to the car if you put it in neutral?
You'll go like downhill or
whatever. Okay. A shorter answer. What if you're on flat, straight land? And you
do nothing.
Nothing, right? If it's in neutral, there's nothingness there. Is it possible for anybody to start with no starting point? No. That's really, in simple, plain terms, the myth of neutrality, right? You always start with some presupposition, which goes to the next part. But let me not just leave it there. What does Jesus say in Matthew 12:30? Those who are not for me are against me. And he says in Matthew 6:24, you can't serve God and mammon, right? Jesus makes it very clear. There's no neutrality with him. And Paul makes it clear when he says, as we fight the good fight of faith, we have to take, can you finish 2 Corinthians 10:5? You are good apologetic students. I know this. We have to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And I love asking this question. Not in a snide way. But when you ask people why 2 plus 2 is 4, that sounds like a very simple answer, right? And they love to say, well, that's neutral because math is just going to always be 2 plus 4. 2 is always going to be 4. But the question is why? And it just is often the answer you get. You know what, though? And I shared this with the youth group, and I know we've said this many times. Can a Hindu really practice math consistently with his belief system? Can a Hindu really practice math based on his belief system? According to a good Hindu, all is one, right? That is, we're all united already, right? If all is one, how can you get 2 + 2 and make 4 out of it? Right? You can't. You can't. 2 + 2 = 4 because there's a God of order behind the world. And it's not 2 + 2 = 4 because science has proven it to us. Right? You can't be neutral in these things. Either you're for science or you're for Jesus when it comes to saying that's going to be your starting point. And really, I don't think a Hindu can consistently say, I can do math in a neutral way. He has to get rid of his presupposition when he starts doing math. All right? Oh boy, there's so many directions we can go. Non-Christians are inconsistent. As Vance Hill said, they sit on God's lap and smack him while they continue to live because they take the presupposition that 2 + 2 will be 4, but they won't go to the next step and say there is a God.
They have to sit on God's lap to be able to reach his face.
Right.
To slap
him. Exactly. That's Vance Hill. What's the presupposition then?
Something you presuppose.
That's exactly right. And what does it mean to presuppose something?
It's you believe before you start reasoning.
Okay, it's a belief that you believe before you start reasoning. It's a belief that comes before all other beliefs, right? And it governs all your other beliefs.
The statement has to be made that a priori, you're not aware of your presuppositions. You really aren't.
Until you analyze them.
Until Mike Butler teaches you in that Sunday school class 15 years ago, whatever it was, you don't really think about these things. Mm-hmm. Most people don't think about what their presuppositions are. They don't even know they have them. Mm-hmm. When you start analyzing it and showing people, you do have a presupposition. Your presupposition is you can figure everything out with your brain mm-hmm. that you have in your head. You can figure things out. And you trust what your brain tells you because you're right.
Okay. I mean, the most obvious presupposition, sadly, that predominates much of our American society is very simply this. If you can't prove it scientifically, it's not true. But what presupposition do you have to start with? That only science can prove things. And why is that true? My favorite presupposition is all truth is relative, including that one. And if all truth is relative, including that one, then truth may not be relative. And we could go on and on with other ones, but how about this one? Here's the other great presupposition. Joseph Fletcher wrote a book in the 60s, and basically said, as long as you do situational ethics, as long as your motive is love, it doesn't matter what you do, right? If that's your presupposition, then what happens when you decide that your husband is suffering too much in this life.
You,
suicide, right, is acceptable under those circumstances. All these presuppositions. Doug's right. We don't usually say, okay, my presupposition is there is a God in heaven, so I'm going to wake up today and act upon that way, or these other presuppositions, but they're there. And they do govern us. And they do affect our mindset. So another big word that often is thrown in at this point is your worldview, right? But the presupposition is a belief that governs and comes before all other beliefs. Now, as Christians, should we do our best to try to understand where other people are coming from? That too is a basic presupposition, a basic truth that I think we need to carry with us in apologetics. Because if I want to show them that the Bible is true, sometimes the barrier is to show them why what they are holding on to is false, right? And so much, and if you read Vance Hill basically says we're always going on the defensive. We're just always telling them why they're wrong because we don't need to go on the offensive. The Bible's going to be the last thing standing. Everything else is going to be gone, right? And so I share this with you. We should concern ourselves. We should know what others believe in order to show our concern for them. right? I mean, you know, we want them to respect us and what we believe. Well, we should be ready to do the same. But all, beyond that, if we really believe that they're wrong, and we do, in order to help them, we need to know where they're coming from, not just to show concern, but we do that so that we'll know how best to show them the error of their ways, right? And so that's why it's crucial. And that's why I'm amazed. The more I've been reading from guys like Victor Atala and others that have dealt with many who claim to be followers of the Islamic faith, they often don't know what the Islamic faith even teaches. Mm. You know, and if we know, and I remember as a kid, my grandparents were Roman Catholic, and my mother had come out of Catholicism. Well, she never really embraced Catholicism, but she knew enough about Catholicism where she was able to keep me one step ahead of where my classmates were in elementary school. And they went to church, and I kept telling them all the stuff that they believed. They said, oh, no, we don't believe that stuff. And they went to their priest and you were right, you know. And I will admit, I did do it mostly to show off and win an argument, right? And that's the wrong attitude. We're going to get to that in a minute. But the point is, we need to be able to show people the error of their ways first. Lest you think I'm just throwing this up as a nice principle. It is a nice principle, but it comes from this principle. Another passage that's often used, Proverbs 26:5, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. You have to show them just how foolish they are. Otherwise, they're going to think it's the right thing. And isn't that true, especially in the day and age in which we live, where kids are indoctrinated in the secular atheism of our day and age, in the materialism of our day and age. So that's the important truth. Now, I share that with you, and we're finally going to get to Acts 17, even though we haven't opened it yet. What does Paul do in Acts 17? He actually quotes poets, Greek poets, so he knows what they're thinking. And he demonstrates that he has a background of philosophy. And we're going to see that in just a minute. But the second thing, and we've already read 1 Peter 3:15. We need to say, okay, I understand what you believe. I know how to correct. I want to help you. I want to correct your error. And we do this with gentleness and respect. That should be our ultimate apologetic goal, is to do so with gentleness and respect. It doesn't do us a whole lot of good to win an argument and lose the person that we're dealing with. And that can too often happen, right? If we approach things in a proud or a disdainful, or I'm out to prove you wrong, just to prove you wrong mindset. I want to win this argument, just to win this argument. So even in debate, for example, formal debate, we should be saying our goal here is to be as gentle and as respectful as possible. Well, we spent a long time talking about this by way of introduction, but let me remind you, I already told you, Paul demonstrates that he knows what others are thinking about, but he also is going to show an incredible gentleness and respect in the passage before us. He does not begin with, starting with verse 22, where he begins his speech, he does not say, men of Athens, you are the dumbest people that ever walked the face of the earth. How can you have 8,722 idols around your city? You're damned and you're going to hell. Right? Are all those things true? Yeah. Are they going to be helpful?
No.
Not likely. Not likely. By the way, the Holy Spirit can even use that approach sometimes. But it's not likely that that's what he's going to use. And I also bring all this up because I want to remind you of something. When Paul was speaking informally, he doesn't have this formal address, but as he's speaking informally in the marketplace and in the Areopagus where they sit around and just chat philosophy, do you remember what kind of reaction the people had and what they said about him?
Some strange new thing.
Okay, he's got some strange new thing. He's got two deities, one's named Resurrection and the other's Jesus. All right, they don't get that right. So they're completely misconstruing what Paul's saying. But do you remember the other words that they use? Look in verse 18. I'll wait for someone to just tell me what it says there.
He was a babbler.
He was a babbler. Now, and I did share this 2 months ago, but let me just remind you that was use of birds that went and grabbed one seed and took it and planted it somewhere else. Paul, you don't have any original thoughts yourself. You're just a babbling idiot, basically, right? And you're not making any sense with the resurrection God and the Jesus God. Paul does not respond back the way they respond to him. There's a gentleness and a respect, and there's a kindness. Well, I am convinced, in case you haven't read this out yet, that the proper approach to take is a presuppositional approach. We're not going to find Paul using outside evidence, rational arguments apart from the truths of Scripture, to seek to bring people to understand the truth. And there are two basic presuppositions that Paul has in the first five verses that we want to look at tonight. Next week we'll pick it up and finish off after verse 26. But let me just read 22 through 26 this evening. So Paul, there he was, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. For as I passed along, I observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hand, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places." Two basic, simple presuppositions that Paul has here that we all do well to use as our starting points in apologetics. In verses 22 and 23, what does he presuppose that all men know? That there's a God. He doesn't try to give them the, you know, Thomas Aquinas wasn't around for Paul to consult at that point to get the classical reasons for God's existence. He just says, you know there's a God, right? And he very cleverly says, I perceive in every way you're very religious. And that word religious is a hard word to define, to give a one-word answer for in our Bibles. And I know some have superstitious or something along those lines. And you know what? It's probably somewhere in between religious and superstitious. And that's why it's hard to come up with a full definition. It could literally be this. It could literally transfer. You Athenians are fearful of the supernatural spirits. You're fearful of the supernatural spirits. So as we look around and we see, Paul says, all these idols, we see that there's one to an unknown God. Well, let me tell you who that unknown God is. Let me explain to you who that unknown God is. When Paul presupposes that all men know God, he also recognizes that many suppress the knowledge, right? Many suppress that knowledge. Have you at some point heard Bonson and Stein's debate? I know many of you, some of you may have been present for it even. Stein assumed Bonson was going to go through all the classical approaches to why there was a God. Bonson didn't do that. Bonson said, I know you know there's a God. We don't even have to debate that. And Stein was so flustered, he didn't know what to do. Now, what is really fascinating to me is presuppositionalism has now taken on a big enough name for itself that when we went to the Branch of Hope debate with Paul Vigiano, some of us were there, and the other guy got up before Vigiano and the other presuppositionalists got up and said, these guys are presuppositionalists and they're going to tell me that I believe there's a God. And there's no way I can refute that except to say, no, I don't. And then get up and say, yes, you do. And I can get up and say, no, I don't. And that was, so they're on to at least where we're coming from at this point. And it was pretty interesting. And you know, Paul is only Paul can do it. And said, you're right. I'm going to tell you that deep down, you know, there's a God. But we can debate, debate other things and consider other avenues. Would somebody just quickly grab Romans 1, 21 through 23? Because these are the inner Paul's words. Paul's the one who just went with the presupposition that men knew there was a God and they were suppressing the truth. And he writes the same to the church at Rome. Anybody have?
Romans 1, 21?
Yeah, through 23. Go ahead, Judith. You'll get a chance out of it. We got plenty more to go later.
But also they knew
knew God. They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things.
See, what happens when you suppress the knowledge of God? You start worshiping idols. What's going on at Athens? They're worshiping something. You're always going to worship something. It's just a matter of who or what, right? Mm-hmm. Because we all have a need to worship. That's how we're built. Yeah, Susan.
The point that all men know that there's a God, is that only from the Romans passage, or is there something in Acts that you're doing?
Well, you know, there's the passages in Psalm. I have to get the exact Psalm, but the fool that says in their heart there is no God. The indication is that's obviously a wicked, foolish way to live, and so there's at least the implication that they suppress the truth. I think some have probably mistranslated. They want to make it a real good proof text, and so they translate it this way: the fool has said in his heart, "No God," saying, you know, we really know God, and we're quoting to these guys. I mean, it's probably a poor translation. The Romans one is clear. I think the clearest that I would come up with, but there are, like I said, the Psalm also comes to mind. The fool has said, "There's no God." Doug, were you going to add another? Or no.
Well, where's the verse that we suppress the truth of unrighteous? All men suppress the truth.
Yeah,
of
I don't know. Right off the bat, that's a good point. Good question. Yeah, Amy.
Susan, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I think she was asking, how do you come up with these presuppositions from Acts? Is there something in Acts that shows that he's presupposing this?
Yeah, I just wondered if there was something just from those verses in Acts.
Okay, I'm sorry. I got you wrong. Yeah, maybe I didn't explain myself well enough. Let's go ahead and look at 22 and 23 again. Men of Athens, I perceive in every way that you are fearful of supernatural spirits. There's at least an understanding that there's something out there. So we start there. For as I passed along, I observed the objects of your worship. I found this, an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. See, there's a knowledge that even all these idols may not cover it. Maybe there's another God out there, and so we want to be sure of that. I think the fact that they're worshiping idols and they don't know who the God is, even though he's revealed himself in creation, is an indication that they do know there's a God. Does that help? Okay. Thank you, Amy. Okay. Now, they don't have a full understanding of all the truths of God. We recognize that, which leads to our second point. Where do we learn all the truths that we need to learn about God? In the Bible, right? Does Paul, in anywhere in verses 24, 25, and 26, try to prove the authority of God's word? Does Paul, in verses 24, 25, and 26, ever try to prove the authority of God's word? No. Second presupposition. He presupposes that Scripture is foundational truth, right? He presupposes that Scripture is foundational truth. And what's really, really fascinating to me is this is the only long address in the book of Acts that we have Paul speaking to pagans. We have a brief indication in chapter 14 as he goes to Lystra, and they want to make him a god in Lystra. And he starts, though, there with creation, as opposed to what he usually starts with the Jewish audience. The Old Testament said the Messiah was going to come. He doesn't have the exact same wording, but he always has the same starting point. And the starting point is God's word is authoritative and it's revelational truth. And I don't have to defend that because it is what it is. That's presupposition number two. It's presupposition number two for Paul. It's presupposition number two in classic presuppositional teaching. And by the way, I should have said this earlier because Doug told me that as long as you attribute it, it's not plagiarism. So most, if not all, of what we're saying here is from the Always Ready, the thing at the end of the book, the appendix at the end of the book, from Acts 17, Bonson's discussion of Acts 17. But and again, we'll see other points next time. But it's no accident, too, by the way. I think this is a very logical approach that's being taken by Paul. He starts with God, and then he starts with here's what God's, how God's revealed in his word. And we'll pick it up from there with other truths next week. And we're not done, obviously. We do want to look at these verses and see how he treats. Let me just say this, and Doug, I'll answer, I'll take your question. The point here is, though, he treats the Old Testament as authoritative, just as he's been doing all along with the Jews and with the God-fearers. Even though these guys have a different background, he says, I mean, he's treating Scripture right up front. Yeah. And let me also say this. He doesn't quote directly in this address any verses. He doesn't say, as the prophet Isaiah said, or as the prophet Moses said. He's able to do that with the Jewish audience pretty readily, and they're going to know what he's referencing. But he changes tactics a little bit with the Athenians. He's teaching scriptural truths without giving direct Old Testament quotes. Mm-hmm. So, Doug, your question, and then we're going to do a real quick survey of the verses.
I just want to read these verses.
Right, thanks, yeah.
This is in Romans 1:18.
Oh, yeah.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Mm-hmm. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened.
There it is. Okay, so that's the whole context of the passage. Okay, so verses 24 through 26, he presupposes Scripture's foundational truth, and he treats the Old Testament as authoritative, just as he did with the Jews and the God-fearers. Now, there are 11 references by my count there in front of us, so I'm just going to assign references. If you have one, please be ready to read it. I'm going to stay in Acts. I'm going to read what Acts says. But notice, even though Paul doesn't directly quote the Old Testament, what he's saying is just full of Old Testament truths and recognition of what's already been recorded in Scripture. Nathan, will you get Isaiah 42, 5 through 8? Susan, Exodus 20, verse 4. Doug, Isaiah 66, 1. Thomas, Isaiah 40, 18 through 20. Dan, Genesis 1, 27, 28. Andrew, Psalm 50, 12 and 13. Adam, here's your chance. Genesis 2, 7. Amy, will you get Psalm 74, 16 through 17? Ruth, Genesis 8, 22. Luke, Deuteronomy 32, 8 and 9. And Jim, Daniel 4, 34 and 35. When you sit in the back row, sometimes it's to your advantage, Jennifer and Terry. Perhaps we'll have you summarize all that we've said tonight after we close, and that way we'll all feel like we've participated. All right, here's the point. I hope we're not losing the point in all this. And the point is this. Paul starts with presuppositions. The presupposition is that God exists. You know he exists. You're suppressing the truth. I'm going to show you who this God is, this unknown God. And the way I'm going to do that is I'm going to do what I always do. He doesn't say this out loud to these guys, but this is modus operandi, if you will. This is the way he's going to operate. I'm going to show you the great truths of Scripture and how they should affect you specifically. And so we begin then. I'm going to pick it up with verse 24. And notice how remarkably similar this is to what Nathan's going to read for us in Isaiah 42, 5 through 8. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man.
Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images.
See, there it is. You can't make a carved image for me. You can't make a temple in my name. I'm the God who made everything, and everything is accountable to me. We know Exodus 20, verse 4, but let's be reminded.
Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth.
I suppose I could have added the first part of verse 25, nor is he served by human hands. You cannot make an idol and say, this is who I am. But verse 25 continues, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life, mankind, life and breath and everything. Here again, the words of Isaiah, Isaiah 66, verse 1.
Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest?
He doesn't need it. Isaiah 40, 18 through 20.
To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol, a craftsman casts it, and the goldsmith overlays it with gold, and cast her at silver and chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move.
Yeah, God doesn't need that. You can't claim that that's the God that you really wish to worship. I lost my place. Genesis 1, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Genesis 1, 27 through 28.
So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. God blessed him and said, and be fruitful and increase and fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground.
Okay, so the presupposition of Scripture is there's a God, he created you. He holds you accountable for what you're supposed to be doing. And so we then go to, and not only is he a God of creation, he's a God of complete providence, and he's determined the allotted periods and the boundaries for their dwelling place. Every man on earth lives where he lives because this unknown God that I'm telling you about, the God he created, also controls. Another theme throughout all of the Old Testament. Andrew, I think we're up to you. Psalm 74, 16 and 17.
If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats?
I don't eat. Adam, did I skip you?
No.
No,
you jumped ahead.
Oh!
Psalm 50,
12, and 13. Right, that's what we needed, was Psalm 50, 12, and 13. Did I assign that to anyone? And he just read that. And it fit in perfectly with what I was saying, huh? All right, now we can move on to Adam. Genesis 2.
Then the Lord God formed him from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being.
There it is. Man made in God's image. Man made to have dominion over the earth. God's under God's sovereign control. And that's more clearly seen in Psalm 74, 16 through 17.
Yours is the day, yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter.
See, there's the allotted periods, the day, the summer, winter. Genesis 8, 22, same thought. There it is. That's all part of the Noahic covenant there, but God's made the promise to mankind that things will remain the way they are, and he will control them. Deuteronomy 32, 8 and 9.
Thus
When Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God. The Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is his always his heritage.
It is a special boundary for God's people, but the whole point is everybody had their boundaries. And that doesn't just apply to common folk. Nebuchadnezzar, in Daniel 4, 34 and 35, makes this great declaration.
At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?"
Once more, let me read verse 26. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live in all the face of the earth, and he's determined their allotted periods. He's determined the boundaries of their dwelling place. Paul doesn't come up with these truths in a vacuum. He starts with, there is a God. The God revealed himself in Scripture. This God is the creator. He's the controller. And ultimately, of course, what he's saying, and we're going to see this more clearly next week, he's the controller of you in my audience today. We have a few more other presuppositions to consider, and you'll have to come back next week. Jennifer, you know, get another flight and you can return. We'll pick it up from there, verses 27 to the end of the chapter next time. If you have any questions about the lesson, remember Jennifer and Terry are the ones that are designated to summarize things tonight, of course. So, very good. Let's pray. Father, as Doug said, we don't think about these things, and those of us who are blessed to grow up with these truths just too often, I think, take for granted what we've been taught. So help us to remember that ours is truth because it's truth based on you who are the only one true God, and it's truth because it's based on the scriptures that you've revealed to us. And we have brothers and sisters that love Jesus, and so often they kind of go astray when it comes to this area. They think somehow using something other than your word, something other than starting where you start, will be helpful to sinful men. And we pray that if we're in error in any of our apologetic method, would you please reveal that? Because we want to do it right. But what we believe we've read tonight appears to us to be accurate. Father, thank you for revealing not only that you are the great creator and controller, but that you have sent Jesus, our Savior. And thank you that we are in his army and our victory is secure, but give us the ability this week to fight the hard-fought battles that we face, ultimately for your glory and for the defense of your truth. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.